Thank you, Alison. Well, today it's Christmas, and sometimes Christmas can feel a little crazy. So this morning I'm going to do something that I never do. I'm going to give you my 3 points up front. Now, while that might sound a bit laughable in terms of being crazy, that's about as crazy as a Presbyterian minister gets. So ready or not, here they come. So with regard to what we just read in the Bible, number one, when did this happen? Number two, how did this happen? And number three, why did this happen? You guessed it. So there they are. They're the 3 points that I'm going to make, like me, nice and simple. The when, how, and why of Christmas. But before I answer each of those, let's talk to God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we praise you for Christmas. We praise you for the birth of Jesus, for the birth of your Son who has come to show your love. Show your love to a world that desperately needs it. So, Father, help us to see who Jesus is and what he did, that we may not just receive your love, but be people who show your love to others. And we ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, how many of you have a member of your family that never lets a lie get in the way of a good story? Come on, don't be shy. There we go. I won't ask you to name them. Usually it's a dad or an uncle who just loves to keep telling that same old story. We may even have some of them with us here today, and if you are, welcome. But for me, in my family, it is definitely my brother. That's right. And mate, if you're listening to this online, in our family, it is you. You know it's true. But don't forget, we'll still be at your place in a couple of hours for lunch. Every Christmas, many of us have to have a meal with these people. And every year, we hear them tell the same old story. And every year they tell it, it seems to get more and more embellished. And so every year it gets more and more difficult to know what is true and what is false. It gets more and more difficult to determine fact from fiction. For as they keep retelling the story year after year, they keep introducing more and more details to make it sound more and more ideal. And as they make it sound more and more ideal, it becomes more and more detached from history. And the longer this goes on, it keeps getting worse and worse until eventually it gets to the point where you can actually forget that there was an event that took place beneath all of this. So every year, the moment you hear them start telling the story, you know, you can be so over it that you just want to dismiss it. And friends, I would submit to you this morning that that is precisely how it is with a lot of people when it comes to Christmas. Every year, the story of Christmas is retold. And as it is, it can sound more and more idealistic and more detached from history. And the longer this goes on, eventually it gets to the point where we can forget an actual event lies beneath all this. And so we might just be tempted to dismiss it. Because the story we hear and see in the nativity scene starts to look and sound more and more quaint. More and more like a fairy tale, a legend, like some kind of myth or perhaps folklore. But let me ask, did it sound like it was a myth to the guy who wrote it when we read it before? For let me read just the first two verses he wrote. Let me read them to you again. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Assyria, or of Syria. And both of those mentioned men, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, are documented elsewhere, of course, in the pages of history. And for that matter, so are the two towns mentioned in verse 4, Bethlehem and Nazareth in Galilee. And you can still visit these places today. In fact, some of you did recently. And so these are real places and real people. And the reason I even mention this is because often when we read this story, we can just fly straight past these opening verses without a moment's thought, but don't miss what they are saying. Luke is going out of his way to tell us when and where this happened. And he does that so that you and I will both know what he's writing about is an actual event. That this thing really happened, for he's saying to us, here's when it happened in history. And you might say, well, of course, the Bible is going to say that. It's obviously not going to undermine itself, and that is a great point, but here's the thing. We even get confirmation of this from outside of Scripture. For not only, as I mentioned, are there references outside the Bible to Augustus and Quirinius, the two guys already mentioned, there is also references outside the Bible to the life of Jesus. There are references to his life in the secular records of the Roman Empire around this time. And we can also see these events actually happened after that night from the way the world reacted. For world history has been irreparably changed ever since. For instance, anyone who has ever lived, including you, now lives either BC or AD. No, it is like when Jesus was born, time was literally broken in half. So why is that? Why would the world place him at the center of itself? Why, after that night, do we now live in AD 2018? Would the world do that if this event never happened? Or for that matter again, I remember once hearing at a conference that more songs have been sung, more paintings have been painted, more books have been written, more quotes have been quoted about Jesus Christ than anyone else in the entire history of the world. So what does that say to you about the actuality of this event? And so my first point for this morning is simply this: when this happened. That's it. And verse 1 and 2 tell us it happened in the first century when Caesar Augustus, also known as Octavian, conducted a census of the entire Roman world while Quirinius was Syria's governor. And the reason I want you to know when this happened is so that you won't hear this story like the one you hear from your dodgy uncle. And no offense to dodgy uncles. That you would know that this event actually happened. And it's really important to know that, because knowing this is real means knowing so are its consequences. It means knowing you can't just treat it as a legend, a fairy tale, a myth. Turn a blind eye and dismiss it. It means knowing you have to do something with the birth of Jesus. And so the question is never, did this happen? No, the question is what will you do with it? Second point. Even though this event was real, even though the birth of Jesus was historical and actual, it was also supernatural. For even though some try, you're going to be hard-pressed to try and explain away all of the details in this story as natural. For instance, a virgin falling pregnant. Now, I don't know where you grew up, but where I grew up, that kind of thing didn't tend to happen. And we don't just see the supernatural in the virgin birth. We also see it in the angel appearing to the shepherds, not to mention the heavenly host who, in verse 13, we're told, were all praising God. So God's hands are all over this, and not only are his hands all over this, he is actually in this. And how is he in this? Good question. He is in this because, get this, he is the child who is in this story. The child, verse 7 tells us, is wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger, is the one we're told is the Messiah, the Lord. In other words, the one we are told is God in verse 11. Do you notice how the same word, Lord, that's used for God and his glory in verse 9 is the very same word used in verse 11 to describe the child? So how did this happen? God did it. That is how this happened. So that is my second point. God's not just all over this. He is actually in this thing. But just before we get to the why, there's one more thing that I want to say about the how. About how this happened. For how this happened wasn't just supernatural, it was also super humble. How God did this, how he chose to be born into this world, how he chose to write himself into the pages of history was extremely humble. And we see that throughout so much of the detail. For instance, in verse 7, we see it in his parents having to place him in a manger, which was a dirty trough used to feed animals because there's no guest room available. In fact, here is an image of a manger from an archaeological dig. Now, I'm sorry if this might undermine the nativity scene on your front lawn, but mangers were actually carved out of stone. They didn't tend to be made out of wood. And why? Because they were used to hold feed and water for livestock. And in a world before timber was treated in any substantial way, it wouldn't take long for it to rot, which is why they didn't tend to be made out of timber. We also see humility in verses 16 through 18, through God using shepherds to be his heralds, for using shepherds to get the message out there. For shepherds were like the plebs. Worse than that, they were considered the lowest of the low. They were social outcasts. If you wanted to get a message out, you wouldn't use shepherds, for we know historically that their testimony wasn't even admissible in court. And so all the people, out of all the people, why would God use them? Why would he use the guys who were notorious for being dirty and dodgy? When we look at all the details in this story today, when we look at them today, they look nice and quaint, but they actually look pitiful when you see them in their day. You don't even have to look at the no vacancy sign or the manger or the shepherds. You need look no further than the God who made the whole world is lying there in nappies. The mere thought of that alone, the thought of God lying there as a baby, is offensive to many. And yet clearly that is how it happened. God didn't just do it. He was in it. It wasn't just supernatural. It was super humble. The circumstances in which God chose to come were not quaint. They were quite pitiful. Which leads me to my third and final point. Why? Why did God do that? Now, why was it supernatural? Why did God even come? Or for that matter, why did he choose to do it in a way that was humble? Why come as a child? And even when he came as a child, why didn't he choose to be born in a palace? Caesar Augustus probably was, and even a tyrant like he was, then why not God? And this is where knowing how it happened is the key to knowing why it happened. How it happened, as we just heard, is it was God who'd come. So why did God come? He was born. He came because he wanted to do for humanity what humanity has proven incapable of doing, saving itself. That is why it is supernatural. That is why it was God who'd come. And when I say humanity is incapable of saving itself, if you don't believe me, then just read the next horror story in tomorrow's newsfeed. And because God knew this is something we would be reluctant to accept, because he knew we'd be reluctant to accept we cannot save ourselves, God chose to come in a way that was extremely humble. Because the humble circumstances in which Jesus was born forces the world to learn that salvation is not something we can earn, neither is it something we deserve. The nativity scene, it forces us to see ourselves like shepherds, as unworthy and dirty. And as hard as that is to see, once we see we are sinful human beings, that is when we realize we are welcome. Welcome to have what no one can achieve, but what everyone wants. Welcome to have what the heavenly host said is on offer in verse 14, peace with God. In the movie Superman Returns, there's this beautiful scene. Just bear with me if you're not a Superman fan, right? There is a beautiful scene where Superman is holding Lois Lane way above the earth. And he says to her, "What do you hear?" And she's up there, way above the world, in the atmosphere, and she says, "Nothing." And then he looks down at the world and says to her, "I hear everything." And then the sound pans out and all he hears is crime and police sirens and crying and broken relationships and violence. And then it pans back to him and he says to Lois, "You wrote in your news article the world doesn't need a savior, and yet every day I hear it crying out for one." Friends, that is why Christmas happened. So that when you and I look at all of the brokenness, not just in our world, but in our lives, and cry out for a savior, God could say, "You have one. That is why I sent one. That is why I sent my child." verse 11. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah. So do you see when this happened? Can you know how this happened? And do you understand why this happened? For knowing why Jesus came, knowing he came to save, means knowing that you and I can now be honest that we have failed. It means we don't have to live our lives the same way a dodgy uncle keeps embellishing a story or embellishing himself in his own story. We don't have to pretend anymore that we are something we are not. We don't have to pretend anymore because Jesus came to give us what none of us can achieve, but every one of us wants: peace with God. That is why, in verse 10, the angel said, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. For today, a Saviour has been born, and of course, his name is Jesus." Friends, let's pray.